This morning's reading will be, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
I believe in life it's always a good thing to be humbled. And this week, I have been humbled. As you know, last Sunday night, I started to have some voice problems. And I completely lost my voice this week. All week. And went to the doctor on Thursday. And it's a rare thing for me to go to the doctor. And I'm still not 100% yet. But I do believe it's a good thing from time to time in our life to realize things that we take for granted. I've always taken my voice for granted, that I always have it and not have a problem. What would happen if I lost my voice? And you can think about in your own life, about things that you have, gifts from God, and how fragile we are. This morning I want to talk with you about being humbled. I want to talk about God's restoration movement. What do you think about when you think about the restoration movement? You know, a lot of people think about, well, how we worship, or the plan of salvation, or how we reason according to Scripture. And all of those things are absolutely involved in restoration. But you know what is more primary than that? Is our hearts. When we talk about God's restoration movement, it always starts with the heart. And of course, the heart is changed by the Word of God, and we have to correctly hear the Word of God. But as we read this morning in Psalms 23, when we talk about God restoring things, verse 3, He restores my soul. We need to make sure our heart is right. God wants us to not get caught into what we call an outward game. Brethren, we can restore the correct order of worship as far as the things that we do and having authority for the things that we do, and we can be dry as cardboard. We can give emphasis maybe to one aspect of the will of God and outwardly be right on that, but then if we've lost the heart, we're nothing more than Pharisees. We need to be very aware that God wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him. He wants a sincerity with us as well as truth. In the book of Joel, God was pleading with His people. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." God wants us. Return to the Lord with your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. We should be a people that gather here today just grateful for God's grace, grateful for what He's done for us. And here we are together, forgiven. Here we are unworthy of what we have. And it's good to be with you. Isn't it good what God has done for us? Let us rejoice. We are right with God. We have forgiveness. You see, there's the beginning of restoration. But again, what does God see in your heart? What are we really thinking about as we come this morning? When we talk about changing the heart, then you'll see the outward line up. What should a local church be like? If you were to look and say, okay, I want to know how I can identify God's people. How can I identify God's church? It's going to begin with us. Not with the outward, but with us. Do we love one another as Jesus loved us, according to John 13? Do we have the kind of heart that wants to serve God and make corrections? You see, it's very important that not only, as we've talked about in the weeks previous, we talked about some lessons that I presented on why I left. And we talked about denominationalism, we talked about liberalism, we talked about some decisions that I made in a very narrow way, and I think decisions I needed to make about external things. But let's keep in mind, we can't even begin to talk about the external until we talk about who we are. Who is Jesus to us? You know, as we come to the cross as we have this morning, you know, you learn some things. You learn about your sin. You learn about the sacrifice for your sin. You learn about the love of God. And one thing that God wants of us when we come to Him, He wants us. Us. Not our externals. Not our money. Not bringing a body into a building. He wants us. And then these things follow. And that's one of the dangers you find in denominationalism in every century. There were groups that were pulling Christians away from the Lord in Colossians 2. And he talks about how they externally look good. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. God's restoration movement, He restores hearts, He restores people. And then we'll see the external restored as well. And so the question I ask you this morning, do you have a restored heart? Are you here grateful and thankful? Or are you here maybe with kind of an indifference? Maybe you are playing religion and playing church. You're in need of restoration. It's quite interesting as we talk about a renewal in Hosea 14:7. It says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And here we see that God wants to revive us. The idea of revival is being brought alive, is being renewed. First thing we've got to do is we've talked about restoration. We've got to see clearly. We studied this morning about David and his sin with Bathsheba in the adult class. And it's pretty amazing how a man of God could somehow take steps to the point where he became completely blind to the actions that he was taking. We can go from a spiritual condition to a blind condition. How would you know what is real? What is real this morning to you? What is the essence of how you see yourself and how you see life? A lot of times we look at what people see. We look at the money that we have. We look at the friends that we have. But that is not going deep enough. If you cannot see, you're blind. The first thing that you've got to see and the sight that you've got to maintain is how God sees you. We can't lie to God. We can't play games with God. God sees us. And if we can see the bad news about ourselves and turn to God and be forgiven, then we got what we need. We'll be humbled. We'll be able to listen and see. In John 9, there was a man who had been born blind from birth. And Jesus gave him sight. I like the title here, at least in the outline. Will the real blind man stand up? Do you remember the old TV show? Now I can't even think of the name of it, where they would have three guests, you know, and they would be pretending to be somebody, and will the real so-and-so please stand up? And you know, in this context, you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all this knowledge, and they were the respected religious leaders of the day. And they were not going to accept that Jesus was a prophet. And here's the blind man. He now sees. But now notice the play on physical blindness and spiritual blindness in this context. Here the blind man states the obvious, undeniable. Notice what he says. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Okay, Pharisees, answer that. They couldn't. Now, why couldn't they answer it? They didn't want to see it. What do you call somebody who doesn't want to see something? You call them blind. Willing blindness. So notice their response. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us." Folks, you can't get a blind man to see. You can't get a blind man to see. Jesus got a blind man to see. He healed him. But here's a spiritually blind person, and they rightly said, "Hey, you can't teach us." And you know what? If you make up your mind today that you can't be taught, you can't be taught. God will give you the freedom to choose to be blind. Now, that's not very good. They cast this man out because they didn't want to see. Now notice what Jesus said about this. In verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Now notice, here's a man willing to see. Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, why did he do that? Why did he worship Jesus? He loved Jesus. He had been blind. He had received a blessing he never thought he would get. He just is so thankful to be in the presence of Jesus. He can see now. Now notice what Jesus said. And Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Let me ask you this question. Are you blind? Are you blind? The Pharisees had knowledge. The Pharisees had experience. The Pharisees could quote the Bible. Are you blind? Are you humbled? Are you thankful for being given gifts that you never deserved? Are you thankful to God and willing to open your heart to whatever He asks of you? You see, it's interesting. We talk about God's restoration movement. It starts with the heart. Now notice verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." We cannot afford to be left out of God's restoration movement. Because the greatest problem we face in this life is our sin. And we need to see our sin, and we need to turn from our sin, and we need to turn to a God who will forgive us and who will continue to help us as we live through this life. He doesn't forgive us to become sinless, but He forgives us to walk by faith and to grow. But we first have to get to the point to see. We are easily self-deceived. You know what we do? I mean, we just do this naturally. We like to take the easiest route, as a rule, don't we? I'd kind of like to have everything predictable, have everything in a set pattern, and go through a life of ease. And you see, for the short term, it's easy to deceive. I see people get caught up in sin, and they start trying to cover that, and they think they're covering it, and they're not covering it. It's easy to cover things up. But you really don't cover it. You don't cover it before God. And many times you don't cover it before men. In Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. You know why I want to see? I want to see my sin because then I can turn to my God and my God will forgive me and He will heal me and He will help me. I want a restored heart. I want a humbled heart. But you know, if you're in the teaching business, and every Christian ought to be a teacher, the most dangerous ground you'll ever cover is opening hearts. Now, you read about in Acts 2 where Peter told these people that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ in verse 36. Now, here's people that serve God all their life. And how, you know, we killed the Messiah? Guess what? Their heart was opened, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I want to tell you something. This is a rare response. By the way, it's hard for you to get a person's hearts open, by the way. You know what my goal in teaching is? My goal in teaching is not to have everyone that hear me repent and obey the gospel. Now, I want that to happen, but that is not God's goal for my teaching. My goal in my teaching is for the teaching to be done in such a way where a person will open their heart and make a decision. I cannot make them a Christian. I cannot make you a Christian. I cannot make you a faithful Christian. But I can teach in such a way with God's help that a person can decide. Now, getting the heart open is tough. But now the majority of people whose hearts are open, they respond in this way. Here, a few chapters later in the book of Acts, you read of Stephen. And he preached to these people, and these people saw. They had sight, and they did not want to have sight. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, and then they went and killed him. I can remember years ago learning an approach with a religious cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of how to help them see that they were caught in a, how could I put it, they were caught in a system where they had to follow what the headquarters said, that is the Watchtower Society. And this approach is quite simple, is that if you take somebody from a Jehovah's Witness background and you study material outside of what the headquarters tells you to study, that they're pretty helpless. The ones that I've ever dealt with, they really didn't study the Bible chronologically and try to understand it. They had only certain things they studied. And I remember studying with these Jehovah's Witnesses the plan of salvation. Believe it or not, that's not studied. And talked about how a person becomes a Christian, at what point they became a Christian. I remember us studying that, and they wanted to get back to their pet subjects they were familiar with, and they went ahead and said, yes, the Bible does teach that, you know, it's not until a person, after they're baptized, they are forgiven. And they accepted that, and I remember looking at them and saying, now, I appreciate you taking a stand on this. Now, do you realize that you have now taken a stand contrary to what the Watchtower Society teaches? And the Watchtower Society was their headquarters. I remember people their eyes getting big. And I'd show them the quotation in the Watchtower Society book, and here's the quotation in the Bible. I remember one man started screaming at me, and he threw me out of his house. I mean, he was screaming to the very top of his voice. He got to see something he didn't want to see. There was another man I worked with, and he started crying. And I said, now, what are you going to do? Are you going to accept what the Bible says and accept that and reject the Watchtower Society, or accept the Watchtower Society and reject the Bible? And he told me, I'm going to accept the Watchtower Society and reject the Bible. In both of these cases, eyes were opened, but in both of these cases, these people rejected it. It is rare when you open a heart that a person is going to turn to God, but that is the path you've got to take. It's dangerous. When people begin to think that somehow what you've done is going to be exposed and your life is open, they're going to hate you for it. We need hearts that are opened. Only the humble can profit. Do you know why we can go ahead and let our hearts be open and our lives be open? Because we serve a God who forgives. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell on the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Be humble. Be willing. Be willing to see. And so again, I think that's why suffering is very helpful to us. I really do believe, as I suggested this week, you know, losing something like my voice is not a major thing. It's not a major issue regarding other issues that I could face, but it's good for us at times to realize how vulnerable we are. And sometimes it may take discontentment in our life to cause us to look back to where we need to be. The humble man will listen. Brethren, listen to me this morning. Here's one point, if you get nothing else. What's our greatest danger? You know, if you look at us, and particularly if we even had our students here, you're going to find if you categorize this church in relationship to the social economic situations in this country, If you looked at the social economic situations in the world, brethren, we're rich. We're well educated and we're rich. And we have a level of security, health care, food, things like that, that probably no generation's ever had. Is that good? There's nothing evil about that. But the danger that we face, brethren, and I speak of myself as well. You study church history, and lately I've been studying a lot of church history. It's fascinating as you read about the church historians over and over and over and over and over again. The groups that tend to fall away, if you look at historical apostasy, it are those that have a lot of education and a lot of money. Biblically, it's put this way. Revelation 3:14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and you are neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." God says, if you're halfway in the world and you're playing religion and playing church, you make me sick. He says, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy, have need of nothing. You see, that's what they thought they saw. We're the Lord's church. We've restored the externals. Well, and do you not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, in white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Nothing wrong having money, nothing wrong having education. But it can't be the way we see ourselves. We need to be humbled. And in that humility, rejoice in the forgiveness of God. We need to always see who we are. And notice what the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." You know, again, brethren, really the truth is, it's going to be hard for us to stay faithful. Not because of, somehow the will of God being hard to keep. It's not going to be hard to be faithful because of God's provisions and His care and His answer to prayer. The danger we face is that we have so many things and we have so many things to do with our time that we look upon those things as being who we are. The more we have, the more difficult it's going to be. And I speak of myself as well, brethren. We have been blessed. Let us never let these blessings keep us from seeing the real blessings. If we're going to be the exception, and we can be the exception, we're going to have to be exceptional. Another thing that we've got to see as we serve God is that we've got to be sure that we keep our eyes upon God Himself. You know, the very essence of sight is always defining ourselves in relationship to God. Now, Satan wants to blind us. The Satan here is talking about those who are not believers. He says, but, and Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the God of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so one of the things is that Satan wants to blind the unbelievers, and he can blind local churches if we're not careful. And it's important to understand that the essence of what Paul was trying to do in his teaching, he says, don't look at men. Don't look at the outward. Don't look at your outward success. Don't get focused in upon, maybe how a speaker speaks. Paul's talking here, says, what I've tried to teach you is to connect yourself to God. It is God that you see. It is God that you're constantly looking at. That's the sight you cannot let go of. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is God like? What kind of God do we serve? Do we see our God? Do we constantly, when we see sin, we also see the grace of God? Do we see our sin? We see the separation that creates, but the forgiveness forgiveness that comes through His blood. When we see ourselves, are we willing to trust God to go down the path that God says to go down? Because we know that He's faithful and He'll never forsake us. Psalms 19 is the longest chapter in the Bible. But you see again the encouragement of why we turn to God. Psalms 119:25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. God has revealed to us His thinking, His knowledge, His nature. Psalms 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and to revive me into your way. Clear thinking will only come by looking at God's word and then in looking at His word to look at His nature. One more time. I know you hear this over and over again. Everybody tells you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And it becomes kind of like a callous thing to us. But do you understand that God loves you? Think about it. His love is unmerited. Romans 5 says that His Son was sent to die for us when we were yet enemies. Satan tries to tell you, give up, give up, give up. God doesn't care for you. On the other hand, he tries to tell you that God's love is just unconditional, like he's like a wimpy grandfather over here that's going to say, no, you can't do this. And then when you do it, you know, instead of punishing you, oh, I forget what I said. There's two misconceptions of God's love. One, that it'll accept anything and there are no consequences. On the other hand, that God will throw us away. No, it's neither of those. Our God loves us. But we must turn to Him in repentance. We must come to Him and accept His sacrifice and see the truth. And that's hard. But we're motivated to do it because we know of His love. In Psalms 119:88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. In verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. I want to make one more reference to our Sunday morning class. David committed several sins and he covered it up for a year. Why did he cover it up? I believe he covered it up because he lost sight of God. He covered it up because of fear. He covered it up because he thought this thing may happen and that thing may happen. Listen, don't cover your sins. There's paths that God will tell you to take in dealing with it, but when you cover it up, you're only going to make things worse. When you cover it up, you're going to suffer greater consequences. God says, trust me. Psalms 36:7, the Bible says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. I kind of think when I look at this verse, I think about home. You know, I remember at times I was afraid my parents found out some things I did. But you know, when the bottom line came, when I was crushed and when I was hurt, and even through this day sometimes you know, in my sleep, I don't know why my mother's been dead now for about 20 years. But there are times that I'll call out the mother at night. I don't know why that happens, but I'm kind of, you know, to me that doesn't embarrass me. To be able to have someone that you trust, to be able to have someone that you know will have your best interest in mind, that is the one you want to go to when you're in trouble. Our God will see clearly. He is just. The Bible says, hear on my voice, according to your loving kindness, O Lord, revive me according to your justice. And the path that God gives will always be right. You see, I need to trust my God. I like the statement that was made here in the context of when Samuel was told about the consequences of sin. And these were tough consequences. Notice what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 3:17. And he says, what is the word of the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God so do to you, and more so if you hide anything from me of all the things that he has said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And it says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And that's dealing with Eli here, as Samuel told Eli about the consequences that would come. But notice Eli trusted God. And he says, if this is of the Lord, then this is what I'll take. As we begin to understand the critical nature of seeing our God, one of the ways we can know whether or not we see our God is how we worship. Now, I hope this morning my voice is not keeping you from paying attention. And I certainly hope that maybe the outline is not such that it was one that maybe not challenge you. But regardless of whether or not a speaker or somebody that leads singing or someone is doing maybe the best job they could do, you need to understand that we're coming here today before God. And worship is something that we have God in our mind. It is not easy to have a consciousness of God. It is a higher level of spirituality to develop an awareness of Him. It is something that we have to work on. But if we have the kind of worship we ought to have, we ought to come in, maybe with all the cares of this life, as we come into to the building, maybe there's things and problems we have, but if we can come here and see one thing, if we can see who God is, and we can understand where we stand before Him, what a blessing this time will have been. In Psalms 73:14, here we read about Asaph and his trouble that he had. He was concerned about a lot of things. He was ready to conclude it didn't pay to serve God. He says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Now notice, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. We need to understand who God is, who we are, our vulnerability, and we need to understand when we see that eternity, the here and now means nothing. How many of you are worried about our country? How many of you are worried about our future financial security, whether or not we're going to have a country? How many of you are worried about what's going to happen with the economy? How many of you are concerned maybe about issues relating to your own family and other things? There's so many cares. There's so many cares we can pile up. I was, on a run yesterday when I was thinking about the direction our country is going and what I think is going to happen, and then finally it occurred to me. It doesn't matter what happens to our country. It doesn't matter if this country falls. I love this country. I have a patriotism. But our God has not given the United States as some kind of a divine entity. It is a government of men. And it will fall if time continues. It will go the path of every nation. And God doesn't want me to spend all of my energies about politics or about the here and now. He wants my heart and mind, and sometimes I need to let go of those things and turn to Him and not get myself all cluttered up in what other people are doing, what godly people are doing. And you see, when I do that, it changes a lot of things. You see, the thing that I need to be reminded of in my worship is where I've come from. If I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven of my sins. What happens if you forget about that? What happened if the idea of your conversion no longer moves you? 2 Peter 1:9, it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." We can somehow fail to see God, fail to have that tenderness of heart. Even those Christians that Paul was talking about in Galatians 3:1 that had got themselves in a position they needed to see Jesus crucified again. Somehow, fundamentals of their conversion no longer meant anything to them. He says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified." We need to watch our hearts. Now, I want to go to the next section of the outline, and just for time's sake this morning. And let's talk about conviction. As we move from the idea of seeing God to developing a life of conviction, it is important to understand that as we see God, then we're going to see a path. There's going to be that which is right. There's going to be that which is wrong. The Bible speaks, and Jesus talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And He says, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So as I see God, then that makes me want to hate sin. It makes me want to follow down a path. I begin to think in discernment, not about all of these things I can be thinking about. I'm simply thinking about my path with God. And here Jesus talked about the revealing of the Word of God through the apostles. And see what happened when Jesus saw the right way. You know, what did Jesus do when He came into the temple, the physical temple? And He saw that the temple had been perverted to a place of money and fun and all kinds of commotion. He turned over the tables. He cleansed the temple. If the Lord comes into your life, if you have been one that has drifted from Him, He's going to turn things over. He's going to reorder things. And we need conviction. Rather than getting mad, We need to want to draw closer to God. In Mark 9 and verse 11, there was a question about restoration. The restoration of the in the sense of God's fulfilling the New Testament. The preparation for Jesus' work. We're talking about Elijah in prophecy. We're talking about John the Baptist in fulfillment here. In Mark 9, 11, it says, "And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he may suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He says, but I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him." Now, how did John the Baptist prepare the way? How did John the Baptist restore all things? Let me ask this question. What if you heard John the Baptist preach? What would he be doing if he came in this pulpit this morning and he was preaching? You remember the preaching of John the Baptist? Listen to some of the preaching. The first thing that he said, and this goes back to the heart. Restoration starts with the heart. Repent. He's talking to God's people here, the children of Israel. Repent. Now notice what he says to them. Break down the sermon. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He starts dealing with their lives and their practices. He starts talking about what is right. This, he wasn't being some kind of super traditionalist by talking about a standard. He wasn't being a legalist by calling these people by name and saying this is what is right. The non-traditional movement within churches today try to tell you there is no standard. That is not God's restoration. God has a way and a path. And he first off starts with his people and tries to get them seeing again. And they're saying, "Oh, but we have Abraham as our father. We're descendants of Abraham." And you know what the response was to that. He can raise up from these stones to be children of Abraham. And he then talks about how the nation of Israel is about to be taken down. We can do the same thing. I've been in the church so many years. I've done these many things. I'm a member of the church, member of the church, member of the church. And we can be just like the Jews. We're children of Abraham. Being a member of the church doesn't mean anything unless our heart is right with God. Restoration begins with heart. We, you know, again, studying religious history, there was an interesting point a historian made about an apostasy. And he said, really, apostasy finally comes where you get the people, where they want a certain kind of preaching. They don't want certain issues dealt with. And you finally end up with what is mainstream denominationalism. And it was fascinating. It was analyzing churches and how at one time churches would deal with issues and try to call people out of denominationalism, become Christian. But then over time, their preaching becomes just like all the denominations around them. And the denominations move with society. If the society changes in its attitude toward divorce, they change. They change in their attitude toward homosexuality, they change. They're not basing themselves upon God's Word. And so sometimes the people say, well, this person's a watchdog. I ask, what do you mean by that? There's nothing wrong in dealing with controversies. Done in a proper manner, done in a proper way, referring to the will of God. You see, the thing that I know is that conviction does not come through a casual approach to God. Worship needs to be the kind of place, and I always, as an evangelist, as a teacher, as a father, as a husband, the people that are around me, from the things that I know, and I see a need, I want to address it. I don't want to run from it. Here in the worship, in the assembly, notice the kind of teaching and preaching that ought to be done and the results that it should give. In 1 Corinthians 14:24, it says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an unformed person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is convinced by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Do we want that kind of teaching? That's too personal. That gets somebody upset. That's the kind of teaching that the Lord wants. And you know, as you look at even Paul talking to the elders, he just told them, said, now listen, I'm not going to describe, I did not shun declare you the whole counsel of God, verse 28. Verse 28, you take heed. We need people that will teach, that will stand up. We need people that are humble. But we don't want it to be going for something that is new for the sake of newness. Last point this morning. Ultimately, when we are restored, when we finally decide we're going to quit covering up, we're going to quit playing games, we're going to quit the practice of the things that we know we ought to give up, when we decide that we're really going to give God all of our hearts, then what's going to happen? You're going to have an influence. You know, in every congregation, I will tell you, in every congregation, you will find, of any size, let me put it that way, in general, in any size, you'll find different groups. You'll generally find that you'll have an element, and generally it's about 10% in some places, that are on fire and they want to do right. You'll probably find another 10% that are involved in things and doing things and trying to cover up, and they're just kind of hanging on. And then you'll find a segment in between where they're kind of halfway between the two. I want to tell you something, brethren. You can think you got it hidden. And you don't hide it from God. And really, you don't hide it from others. Who you really are is shown. Who you really are on fire for is shown. The things that you really, really want in this life is shown and it is seen. Notice how Jesus put it in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Are you there? Are you halfway? Are you just kind of hanging on? Are you showing up and you're not all here with all your heart? Then God says you're worthless right now. You need to open your eyes and you need to see and you need to be humbled. But now notice the other path. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Who you are is seen. And if nothing else, it'll be seen by your children. Who are you? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, as you talk about being an influence, I'm going to skip this long quote here. My voice is going to run out on me. As we see influence of people that love the Lord. We see people that are half-hearted. And we want to be the kind of people that we're just totally ready to do God's will. What if your children were asked, what's the most important thing to your parents? How would they answer? You know, and one more point, and then we extend the invitation. It's hard to see. Pharisees didn't want to see. John 9, they didn't see. But in why should I want to see? You know, why is it? Have you heard the person that thinks they have cancer? And they're afraid to go to the doctor? You know, I don't know, I've got cancer. Now, if you've got cancer, why do you need to go to the doctor? So you can see and do something about it. It's kind of crazy. I don't want to go to the doctor because I don't want to see my problems. No. With God, you can see your problems. We may go to the doctor and find out we've got something incurable. That's true. That may happen. But it's never so with God. The reason why we can have our heart renewed is because our God, when we turn ourselves to Him, He will always take care of it. And notice what the confidence of this. In Revelation 3:18, it says, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. At times, I try to work with people who've been caught up in sin. And we all are caught up in sin to some extent. We all, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, the sin that does easily beset us. But as you see, sometimes people are caught in sin because others have seen it and they don't want to see it. And sometimes they go through cover-ups and they play games. But see, there's a point in our life when we can come to the point where we say, I am going to quit deceiving. I'm going to quit playing church and playing religion. I'm going to quit down this path that I'm going. You can tell when a person really repents. Nothing's going to get in the way. You don't have to question what they say because you can tell. I hope every one of us are zealous. And if you're not zealous, I need to ask you, as the Lord would ask you, that you need to repent. What is better in this life? And we'll conclude the lesson here. What is better? Is it better to have zeal without knowledge or knowledge without zeal? Now, I'm not saying I can give you the absolute answer to this, but now think about it. Would it be better having somebody having lots of Bible knowledge can quote to you book, chapter, and verse for various things, and they have no zeal? Or somebody zealous, but at this point they just don't quite have the knowledge of the Bible? Now, both situations are insufficient. Notice Romans 10:1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, they were lost with a zeal without knowledge, but guess what? In my opinion, it's better to have zeal without knowledge where you still got a heart that is open and teachable than to have a situation where you got knowledge without zeal. Now, both can be teachable and both can change. But we cannot accept the easy way. Our example needs to speak. Our life needs to speak. We as Christians should be zealous and thankful. And we should never be afraid to repent. Titus 2:14 speaks of Jesus. It says, "Who gave himself for us that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know, there's a lot of reasons why we ought to be humble. You know, as a congregation, we can kind of humbling, isn't it, when we have our college students away? You can tell the difference when we have that number, and those college students are brought to us not because of anything we've done, but because of the work of a lot of people. And but you know, it's good to recognize where we are as a church and where we are as individuals, the good things, the things that we don't deserve that are given us. If we can start out with humility and then thankfulness and then zealousness, and with an honesty try to deal with things as God has told us to deal with, then we're where we ought to be. Don't be halfway. Don't be halfway. Let us repent. Let us serve God with all of our hearts. Christian, what's the next step for you? If you're not a Christian, we know that you need to take a step into the Lord. What is the next step? Is your God trustworthy? And He is. Then it's up to us. The ball is in our court. On Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Christians were told in the book of Revelation to repent. Repent and confess your sins. Repent and acknowledge where you're at. But it's not until we decide to repent till God can help us at all. Can we assist you in any way? The invitation is extended as we stand and sing.